It was in the, I think, the second or third year of our marriage when my wife Annie diagnosed me with a condition that I didn't know I had. And some of you already don't believe me. I can feel that. That's okay. For 20-something years, I didn't know I had this condition, but she saw something in me that I did not. And for the first couple years, I think she noticed it. She saw the signs and symptoms, but it took her a couple years to feel comfortable enough to say it to me. And I just remember one day, probably 2 or 3 years into marriage, she just said, "Adam, I don't know if you know this, but you have a problem with listening." And specifically, she actually said, "You have a problem with selective listening," to which I was shocked, okay? I was concerned. I didn't know what that, am I going to be okay? You know, how serious is this condition? And so, of course, I asked some probing questions, had to do some research. If you don't know what that is, I had to figure it out too. So if you're wondering, I found a good definition of it. The Annie Hammerling School of Medicine says that selective listening is listening when you want to. That's what I found out, and I got it. So I have that. And public service announcements, for those of you in the room, it's contagious. It's really contagious. I found out the more I talk to people that many significant others, especially men, have this as well. So we just got it, guys. We're going to be okay, though, I think. No, okay. In seriousness, though, right, I can imagine for Annie, this has been frustrating to live with. You know, here's an example of what it looks like, okay? So many times, you know, she'll say something to me or try to remind me of something or ask me if I could help with something. And it's usually about 30 to 40 seconds into her talking, and I realize I'm not listening at all. Like, I missed the first half of what she was just saying, okay? And early on, I tried to just play it off, okay? Just play it off like I was listening the whole time, like, uh-huh, yep, got it. And that's a risky game to play, okay? Because now you're putting together a puzzle without all the pieces. And, you know, I'm like, okay, she said something about 4:30, and I think the kids, and okay, got it. And sometimes I it was perfect. I played it off, and she had no idea. Usually, though, I'd show up at the wrong place, the wrong time, with the wrong kid, and it was pretty obvious that I wasn't listening to what she said. So I don't do that anymore. Okay, I've learned this about myself. She's been helpful enough along the way to be like, "Adam, are you actively listening right now?" Okay. And now we have kind of code words in our house for her to know that I'm just now tuning in to what's happening. I'll say things like, "Hey, could you say that again? One more time, just could you come again?" Which means I'm just now starting to listen to what you're saying. So if you might want to start over from the beginning. Really, the moral of the story is I haven't gotten any better. She's gotten more patient. But I didn't come to give relationship advice. Rather, I want to point to a passage in Scripture. And I want to kind of dig into a passage of Scripture where it is very clear from the beginning, very clear from the beginning, that the people Jesus is talking to, they have their own form of selective listening problem. Jesus actually calls them out on the fact that they're listening, but they're not really hearing. Like, they're only hearing part of what he's saying, and he thinks that's a big deal, that they're going to miss something. Jesus is about to tell them what is significant about the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to explain to them that it's a big deal if they don't get the full picture. You know how sometimes we can be so close but still miss it? Like, sometimes something can be so familiar, or we think we've heard it before, that we actually miss kind of the moral of the story, the point in it. And that's what's happening here. He thinks they're missing it. And I think that's what's in danger for us too. For those of you that maybe consider yourself a Christian, church is familiar to you, Bible is familiar to you, this passage I want to look at, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture for many. It's a famous passage of Scripture. But sometimes we can be so close that we miss it. It can be so familiar that we're actually not hearing what it is he says. The passage I want to look at is Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be in there the whole time together. And as you're turning there, Luke is one of the four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four books that talk about the life, the ministry, the teachings of Jesus from different perspectives. And here's kind of a tip for when you're reading the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, especially when it's narrative or story form, which the Gospels are, they're stories, they're narrative. When you're doing that, it can be really important and really helpful to know what comes right before what you're going to look at and what comes right after. Often in the Bible, context makes a big difference in what it is that your reading actually means. That's true of Luke chapter 15. Right, we have to remember that this originally was just long form on scrolls. Right? Chapter and verse came later to help the readers. In Luke chapter 14, the one right before what we're going to look at, Luke 14, we see Jesus around a table hanging out with some Pharisees, religious leaders, who don't always see eye to eye with what's going on with Jesus and his ministry. In Luke chapter 14, it ends, the last thing that's said, the last words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." The last thing Jesus ends with is says, "Hey, some of you, you have a selective listening problem. Some of you have ears, but you're not hearing what I'm saying." Some of you are listening, but you're not getting the point. You're missing it. And that's a problem. And then just turn the page. The very next verse, chapter 15, verse 1, we see who it is that has the listening problem. The very next verse, we find out who it is that has ears to hear and is listening and who isn't. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they muttered. They were grumbling. Can you believe this man welcomes sinners and eats with them too? And then Jesus tells them a parable. Very first verse, chapter, we find out that there's this group of tax collectors and sinners that are coming around Jesus. Your translation might say notorious sinners. That word there, it does mean what we think of. It thinks, you know, people that are maybe murderers or criminals or that are full of sin, but it means more than that. It really means in this context in that day, it means like all the people that they thought were stained by sin. The heathens, the outcasts, the people that maybe were victims of generational sin or were living in sin themselves. It includes the tax collectors, but it also includes the blind, the crippled, the prostitutes, the drunks, the addicts. He was hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. Do you notice what happens? Don't miss it. The very first verse, it's important. Those were the ones that were drawn to Jesus and were hearing what he said. Those other people, the ones that might have been considered scum of society, they were drawn to who Jesus was and who Jesus is. They weren't shamed by him. They weren't pushed away by him. They weren't made uncomfortable by him, but they were captivated by his presence and captivated by his presence. That's who Jesus is. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious ones, think that they got it all figured out. They're not having it. They're grumbling. They can't believe that this guy is eating with those people. And it's clear to Jesus from the very beginning, the first couple of verses, that they're not getting the picture here. They're not getting the point. They're not hearing what he came to do fully. So Jesus says, so I'm going to tell them a parable. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to give you a picture that will hopefully make sense to you what I've been trying to say to you all along. And friends, let's not miss this, okay? Let's lean in with them also. Let's tune in. Let's not get caught up in the familiarity and be so close that we miss it. Because he's about to give some truths here about what the kingdom of God is really like, what Jesus is trying to build and what he's invited us into that they're missing. So he says, I tell them a parable. It's important to know here before we hop into it what a parable is. If you've read the Gospels before, that word showed up. This is my favorite definition of parable. Parable is a slice of everyday life that teaches an eternal truth. It's this glimpse into life. It's this clip that makes sense to us, this story that really helps us unpack a truth that might be hard to understand, an eternal truth. It's relevant. It's relatable to us. It usually uses things like similes and metaphors, which I don't know. I went to English class. I don't remember which is which, okay? But the internet tells me that one of those two things, I don't know which one it is, but one of those two things, here's an example of it. Your smile is like a ray of sunshine. We get that, right? We understand the picture that's happening. If you know what the sun is, you know what sunshine is. It brings flavor and color and like body to this smile. Jesus taught the same way. He'd say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. He used this language and these stories and these pictures to unpack truths that he wanted them to learn. It's also then really important to know what these metaphors mean, what these imagery is all about. Because if we don't, it could be a problem. Here's an example, right? Jared, you are the apple of my eye. I don't know if I complimented you or offended you. I'm not sure what that means. Apples and eyes, fruit, I don't know what that's all about, right? Okay, if you don't know what that metaphor means or the language means, it does not make sense what I'm saying to you. I Googled it. It's a compliment. Okay, I'm complimenting you. Yeah. So it's important to understand what's happening. Right? So although maybe the stories, the metaphors, the imagery that Jesus is using here isn't relatable and relevant to us anymore, it's not a part of our everyday life, it was for the original people. And the truths that he's trying to convey are timeless. The point that he's really trying to make sure we don't miss, that's relevant to us today. So he says, so here's a parable. And really he tells three, but they're really like three scenes of the same story. It's three parables, the same message. So he tells the first one, he says that there was a shepherd. And the shepherd had 100 sheep. Most of us don't do much stuff with sheep. They would get it though. We can imagine he's probably pretty successful. He's got 100 of them. He's doing okay. And one of those sheep wanders off. It goes out into the wilderness and gets lost. Jesus says, doesn't that shepherd leave the 99 out in the field and go look for that one out in the wilderness? And when he finds that one, he puts it on his shoulders and he brings it back into safety and says, hey, friends, neighbors, come, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. My sheep was lost and now it is found. And some of the people listening might have been like, okay, I guess that makes sense. We're tracking with you, Jesus. We understand. And where others of us might have been like, I don't fully know if I agree. I don't know if it's that obvious that I would go out looking for that sheep. The wilderness can be dangerous. We're not sure what's out there. Also, what happens to the 99 if we leave them behind? Are they in danger now? Like, is the risk worth the reward? And a good businessman might say, dude, just cut your losses. It's a 1% loss. You got 99 that are still fine. Just cut your losses. But Jesus is making a point, right? He's like, no, this is not about sheep. He says, this is about people. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, we always go after the one lost one. He says it himself, verse 7, right at the end of the scene. Verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. He's like, are you getting it yet? Are you following it yet? Don't miss it. And he cuts to the second scene. It's kind of like in those fun movies where like there's a bunch of scenes that don't seem related at all until later on when they make sense that they're all together. It's kind of like that. Next scene, there's a woman and she's got 10 coins, 10 silver coins. They're worth about $100 each. And she loses one. She misplaces it. She can't find it. He says, doesn't that woman light a lamp, stay up all night, search carefully, sweep fervishly, looking for this coin? And when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, hey, let's have a party. My coin was lost and now it is found. Again, the people listening probably would have said, okay, we get what you're saying. We understand where you're going with this, Jesus. Others of us might have been like, I don't know if a party's worth it for a coin. I mean, it's just a coin, but I mean, I get it. It's still a lot of money, but also, you know, I don't know if I would have stayed up all night. I mean, you got 9 of them still. I mean, it'll turn up eventually. Same thing though. He's like, don't miss it. It's not about a coin. It's about people. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, we always look for the lost one. Even if we still have 9 that are okay. He says something similar as verse 7. He says it in verse 10, right after this scene. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He's like, are you getting it? Are you following? Don't miss it. He tells the third scene, and the third one's longer. Again, this would have been pretty typical. He tells 2 that have the same message, and he tells a third one. It has the same message, but it's longer. It has more detail, has more body to it. He's really going to get his point across in this third one. He says there was this father. Father had 2 sons. The younger son went to the dad and said, hey, dad, I want my half of the inheritance now. You only live once. I want to live it up. Dad says, okay, if that's what you want. And he figures out all the business affairs and stuff, and he gives his younger son his portion. And younger son takes it, goes to some distant place, probably Vegas, and he blows it all in the slot machines and girls and partying. And he finds himself without anything. He's in trouble now. He lost it all. Times get tough, and he actually has to go work for another business owner. He has to go work for this other guy and become like a servant to him, a day laborer for him. And he's out working in the fields in the heat, feeding pigs. And this younger son is so hungry that he wants to eat the food that he's feeding to the pigs. And he finally has this moment. I know some of you can relate to this moment where you just hit rock bottom. You finally came to yourself. He's like, how did I get here? How did this happen? This is not how I thought my life was going to be. And he realizes in that moment that my dad's servants are better off than I am. Like, I know I'm not worthy to be his son anymore, but I'd rather go work for him and not starve to death out here in this field. So he gathers his stuff and he heads back home to do that. Says that as he's still some distance away from his house, his dad sees him. And here's a turn in the story that the people listening wouldn't have expected, because this father does something unexpected, uncharacteristic. This Jewish dad who whose son just dishonored his family, brought shame to his family, disrespected him, disobeyed him, squandered away half their family estate. This dad goes running out to meet his son. He wraps his arm around him, kisses him. The son starts into the speech that he probably has prepared. You know, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I know I'm not worthy to be your son." The dad stops him. He's like, "God, I'm just so glad that you're here. I'm so glad you're back. Let's get you some fresh clothes. Let's put our honor back on you." And he said, "Actually, you know, let's go inside. Let's get the dance floor ready. Let's get the barbecue going. Let's have a party. Because my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now he is found." And this father, he doesn't respond as the people would have expected him to. He doesn't respond as maybe we would. And let's just think, if you were the parent in this situation, you'd probably be glad your son's back, sure. But this rebellious child who just did all the things he did, brought dishonor to your family and blew all that money away, you probably wouldn't have thrown a party for him. You would have been like, "Dude, get off the dance floor, sit in the corner, you're grounded at least." That's not how this dad does it, though. And again, I think the people, they're understanding what's happening here. They're understanding the story that Jesus is telling. They're following along. And they would have expected that this is where the story ends. Just like in the first two stories, right? The lost thing is now found, let's party. That's how this story ends too, but it's not. Jesus continues in this third story, which should really get our attention. It definitely would have gotten theirs. It's like, okay, he has more to say here. He's really trying to get some point across that he's adding on here. He says, because there's the older brother. Remember, there's two sons. The older brother's out in the field working. And he hears something going on at the house. He hears the dance music, sees the disco ball, and he's like, "What's going on over there?" And he heads back home and asks one of the workers, "Hey, what's going on? Like, what's happening?" One of the workers says, "Hey, your younger brother, he's back. And your dad's throwing a party. Come enjoy, come dance, come have some barbecue." Older brother's furious, so mad. He's like, "I'm not gonna go, are you kidding me? No way I'm gonna go in there and have that party." So this dad, he's good dad, and he comes outside and he says, "Hey, let me explain to you why we're doing this." And the older brother wants nothing to do with it. He's like, "Dad, are you kidding me? How is this fair? Dad, make sense of this for me. How, I've been here all along. I've been doing all the right stuff. I've been following all your rules. I haven't brought any shame to you. I've been working hard for you. I've been helping the family business for you. I've done nothing wrong, and you've never thrown a party for me. Where's my party, Dad?" And then your son, you ever had that moment in your family where it's no longer your family member, it's someone else's? Your kid needs someone to talk to him, right? Your mom is going to have a word with you, you know? He says, your son went off and squandered all that money on prostitutes and partying, and you're going to have a party for him? Make this make sense, Dad. And the dad kind of brings his son in, and he's like, "Buddy, you have been with me all along. Everything I have is already yours. But your younger brother, he was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he is found. We have to celebrate. We have to rejoice for that." The point Jesus is making in these stories would have been very clear to the people listening. They get what's happening here, and it's pretty clear for us too as we unpack it, I think. Especially in the third one, right? We can really follow then in the third one what he's elaborating here. See, in the third one, we realize the main character in this is not that lost son. The main character in this one is the good dad, the loving father who's gracious to both of his sons. The same kind of qualities and characteristics that God has talked about. As Exodus says, he is Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. He's slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And he pours out his unfailing love on all of us for generations. It's also really clear here that he's talking right to these Pharisees. See, because to them, the sheep, the lost coin, the son, that's representative to these Pharisees of those outsiders, those tax collectors and sinners, those ones that shouldn't be worthy of the kingdom of God, those Gentiles and sinful people, that they should not be welcome to the party, let alone a party for them. Jesus says, "Don't miss it though. My kingdom works differently." And these Pharisees, I'm sure they're frustrated, they're angry, they're like, "We've been following all the rules. We've been following all your laws to a T, God. We've been doing all the right stuff. We've been preaching you. We've done everything right, God. And where's our party? Where are our blessings? How can you invite them? Why, if you really are God, there's no way you'd be eating with those people. You'd be eating with us. Some of those people still smell like pigs." And some of you, I think you felt that way. You have felt that way before. Maybe you feel that way right now. Like you are too dirty for church. You're too much of a sinner for somewhere like this. I mean, you're too much of a sinner for God to forgive you, maybe you feel, and you definitely feel like you're too much of a sinner for the people around you to accept you in somewhere like this. And if they knew all your baggage, there's no way they'd want to sit by you. Don't miss the point of the story. Don't miss the point of what Jesus is trying to convey. That there is no more powerful and loving place than the presence of Jesus. That those on the outside, those dirty people, those scum of society, they were drawn in because of who Jesus was to them. The door was wide open to them. They were loved by him and cared for by him because there's no more powerful and loving place than the presence of Jesus. And some of you right now, you're joining us online. And you're joining us online because you still don't feel comfortable walking into a church building for whatever reason. And I get that. And I've heard your jokes you've made, right? You've said things like, if I ever walked in through those doors, the place would burn down and I'd get struck by lightning. Good news, hasn't happened yet, okay? And there's a lot of us that have felt and do feel the way you feel. And just know there's no more powerful and loving place than the presence of Jesus. And for those of us that call ourselves Christians, the church, we are called to be that to those around us. Because we know that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we are then to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Just makes me wonder, are those around us drawn to us in the same way they were drawn to Jesus? Are those other people, those people, are they drawn to you in the way that they were drawn to Jesus? There's no more powerful place than being in his presence. Here's a powerful thought. If you look at the stories, there was the sheep in the first one, and the sheep, it wasn't very smart, it wandered off, it didn't mean to get where it got, but it got lost. Then there's the coin. The coin has no personhood. It was a victim of being misplaced by someone else. And the son had a will. It had a choice. He got to decide what he did. I think it makes it more relatable for us too, because some of us can relate to, have been, or maybe right now feel like, we're kind of like in that first one, we feel like we've wandered off. As Isaiah says, like all sheep, we've wandered astray. We didn't really mean to get where we got. We were trying to do the best thing we could. We thought we were doing the right stuff. We were taking one day at a time, and next thing we know, we found ourselves somewhere we didn't mean to be. If you feel that way, I hope you know that there's a good shepherd who is chasing after you, seeking after you. He wants to bring you in to safety. He wants to show you what protection is. He's our refuge and our strength in times of trouble. Other of us, like the second story, we relate to that. We feel like we've been victims of being misplaced and displaced by this world. Maybe it's because the family you were born into, or the place you were born, or the name you were given. You just feel like you weren't dealt a great hand in life. If that's you, I hope you know that the extension, the invitation to the family of God is equal for all. And it is open to everyone. Jesus makes that clear, that all are welcome in the kingdom of God. All who will believe are welcome. And yet some of us feel like in that third one, we can relate to that. We've turned and we've went the way we were going on our own will. We were probably shaking our fist at God on the way out. And I hope we know too that if we were to turn, to repent, to change our ways, we'll find out that there is a loving God, a loving Father who is trying to seek after us and pursue us and wants a relationship with us. Let's not miss the theme. I hope we see it as we kind of unpack them all together. It's repeated after each scene of these parables. Look at it again, verse 7, after the first scene. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. After the next scene with the coin, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally, after the son comes back, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. Don't miss the message. Don't miss the point Jesus is trying to get across. He says, there is no more worthy cause for celebration than when one person finds their way back to God. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, the most worthy reason for a celebration, there's no greater party in heaven than when one person finds their way back to God. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, we seek after the one and we celebrate that one at the risk of leaving the 99 that we already know are okay. Because in the kingdom of heaven, we seek after the one. And don't forget it, God didn't go anywhere. We can't miss this. God did not go anywhere. The shepherd did not flee from his sheep. The woman did not chuck her coin. The father did not kick out his son. No, he is there and he is seeking relationship with us. A few chapters later in Luke chapter 19, we meet another tax collector. It's another one of the times Jesus gets in trouble for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. This guy's name is Zacchaeus. And after encountering Jesus and sitting with Jesus around a meal, he's like, you know what? You are who you say you are. And I'm turning my life around. I'm changing my life. I'm changing my ways. And I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says to him, salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's who Jesus says he is. That's who Jesus says he was. That's what Jesus said he came to do, to seek and to save the lost. Can you believe today? Do you believe today that you are the one? Do you believe it? Truly, do you believe that you are, you yourself, you're the one that Jesus loves? That God so loved the world, God so loved messed up, broken people, God so loved you that he sent Jesus to save you. That you were once lost. None of us were a part of the family of God from the beginning. All of us were lost and have been invited and adopted into the family of God because of our belief in Jesus, because what he did on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You are that one. Do you believe it? I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, think about this. I love this picture. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's been a party in heaven and your name was on the cupcakes. Probably red velvet. Probably chocolate chips. That happened for you. There's rejoicing and celebrating, unlike any other rejoicing and celebration, every time one person finds their way back to God. So then for those of us that are the church, those of us who consider ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, the found ones, we cannot forget then that there is still a world of lost ones out there. That there are millions of people around the world that don't have the same hope that you have found, that feel lost even at times, that feel desperate and don't know where to turn. And scripture tells us that if that is us, if we are followers, then we are supposed to declare the praises of God who called us out of darkness into his wondrous light so that others can be called out of darkness into wondrous light. They're not lost because of some derogatory statement that's upon them. They're lost because they haven't met Jesus yet. They haven't experienced what life to the fullest is yet. They haven't found the hope and the freedom, the forgiveness that inside of them they deeply desire. And the church is called to be a place for that. A lighthouse for that, a hospital for that, just as Jesus was. Are you as heartbroken for the lost as Jesus was? Does your heart break for the one in the same way that it did for Jesus? Are you seeking after with the same desperation that Jesus did? That's why we've been talking about this one at a time. For a few weeks here, we're talking in this series about what it looks like to care about people, to reach people, to love people, one person, one relationship, one conversation, one at a time. And you got some cards, maybe when you walked in today or in past week, and you can get one on your way out too. And on that card, it's really simple. There's just a few things, a few prompts on there. Know your one, pray for your one commitment. And here's where it comes from, right? It's just this idea. Think about the first story. You can only seek after the lost sheep if you know that one's missing. Sometimes the most dangerous thing we can do is be indifferent towards those that are lost. We don't even recognize they're not at the party. He says, do you know your one? Do you know the one person in your life? Have you said their name? Have you thought of their name that doesn't have the hope of Jesus, that could use the light of Christ in their life? Do you know that person? And are you praying for him? I mean, think about the father in that third scene, right? I'm sure he was desperately praying. I'm sure he was crying out that his son would come home. Do you pray regularly with that same desperation? That this person would come to the joy and fullness that you want for them, that God wants for them too. And then one commitment. How can you make a commitment to be that extension of the love of Jesus to them? I'm just like the woman who was searching everywhere, carefully, sweeping all over the place, trying to find it. What is a commitment that you can make? Maybe it's an invitation to a meal. Maybe it's a coffee. Maybe it's a lunch. Maybe it's a need that you can meet. What's something you can do, you can commit to help extend that forward to them? For example, we have a series coming up called At the Movies. Just a couple weeks. It's a big hit around here. And like I said, there's a lot of people that maybe don't want to step inside the doors of a church building. you can have an at the movies watch party at your house this year. There's gonna be some different times on Wednesday and Friday nights where you can have people over to your home, you can bring church to your living room, and they can watch the sermon, the message of at the movies around your table, around your couches, and experience the truths that we're pulling out of these modern day films. Maybe that's a commitment you can make. You can find more out on our church website, /movies. I'm gonna pray in just a second to kind of close out this time together. And before we kind of go into a couple more songs and wrap up our morning, I just want to give you a couple moments to just kind of sit. I think we sometimes run back and forth. I told you, I got the brain everywhere and the stuff. I think sometimes we just need to be. And maybe during those couple minutes, you just need to reflect on the fact that you are the one that Jesus loves. Could you believe that today? Do you believe that today? Are you living as though you believe that today? What's stopping you? What's making it hard for you to believe that God loves you that much? Maybe you just need to bring that to God today and reflect on that. And maybe for you, you just need to kind of name that person today. God, I know that this person's been weighing on me and I feel for them. God, just I'm praying for them right now. Show me how I can love on them and be an extension of your love to them in the days ahead. Let me pray for us. God, you are good, you are faithful, and your love endures forever. God, thank you that we are not loved by you based off what we do. We're not loved by you based off what we don't do. God, we are loved by you because of who you say we are. We are beloved sons and daughters of yours. God, we're just praying for those around our community, around our world that maybe even feel lost. They would even say that of themselves. And God, would they not feel judged by us? Would they not feel like we think differently of them than we think of ourselves? God, we are just as messed up and we are just as broken. We know that. We just know who to turn to. And God, we just want to help them know who to turn to and help us do that with the same kind of love and grace and compassion that you do. That we too would be examples of you, that people would be drawn in to this kind of life because of what you've done, because of your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a couple minutes and then we'll continue on.